Bible, go over to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be at the end of the chapter, 1 John chapter 2. Today's message is going to be about one word, confidence. Confidence. It's a great word, actually. And by confidence, I don't mean that brash, boastful self-assurance that leans more toward arrogance. I mean rather the ability to engage challenges in an unshaken, steady manner, to be ready to face whatever comes at you, whether it's difficult or easy. I love seeing confidence. And you see confidence developing in students. You see confidence in people in workplaces as they grow more and more assured of their ability to be a contributor in the company or business that they're in. You see it on a sporting field as someone grows in their athletic abilities to be able to handle the challenges of gameplay. You see it in social engagements. And I particularly love watching it as a dad, to watch my sons grow and develop and strengthen in their confidence in whatever they're doing. Just a few years ago, it was such a joy to see my son Matt be married and to watch my other son, Ben, at the reception give a best man speech that just made the whole place laugh. And it was such a thrill to see them so confident. It was certainly a glorious day for me as a father. Most of the time, confidence is developed over the course of time by talking to yourself, I can do this, I can do this, by mentally rehearsing whatever challenges might be ahead of you, and certainly by practicing what you have to do. And the more you see yourself able to do those things, the more your confidence grows and the more it develops. A sports person gains confidence through all of those ways and the training that he or she might receive, and by the experiences of jumping into those games or those tournaments or those matches and finding the ability to handle whatever comes. But the question here is, how do you gain confidence in something you've never done before? How do you gain confidence in something that no one's ever experienced before? This is the focus of today's passage. Let's take a look at it in verses 28 and 29 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Here John is speaking about having confidence in the face of the return of Christ, in that time when the judge of all earth shall return and all people shall give an account of themselves to God. How can we have confidence when we're going to enter into something that we've never done before and no one's ever experienced before? Well, today's passage comes at the culmination of a whole section in which the Apostle John has been talking about false teachers and what kind of focus the church needs in order to confront those false teachers and also to be able to live in such a way as not to succumb to their ploys to lead people astray. But John doesn't want to end there. He doesn't want this season of infiltrating false teachers to be over and then just to stop there. He's not writing just to answer that problem. As you look at these two verses, you realize that what John wants is a church that's not only free of the difficulty, but stabilized, confident throughout their earthly sojourn, and also able to enter into the eternal kingdom with joy and equal confidence. And so that's why he writes what he does at the end of this section, because he wants us to go beyond addressing false teachers. He's not just writing a polemic. He writes so that we might have the kind of focus that a believer ought to have as a focus, whether they're wolves at the door of our church or not. And so let's pay close attention to this here, to what John is writing, because what he's setting up for us is the way forward for all of us in our Christian life. how to be confident in it, and how to end our days with joy. The first thing I want us to notice in here is following the call. The first step to this confidence is following the call. In verse 28, dear children, continue in him. Or as some translations say, abide in him or remain in him. All of those are equally good translations into the English of the Greek term meno, which simply means to remain or to continue or to abide. And so it can also mean to stay in place or to endure or to hold out, but to kind of fix yourself in a position and stay there. And what is he telling us to do? To abide in him, to continue in him, to remain in him, in Jesus Christ. And so what he's telling us is that our confidence can come when we do more than just believe on Jesus Christ, but that we remain in Jesus Christ. He becomes the center and the substance of our Christian life. Now this is, if it sounds anything like last week's message, it ought to, because verse 27 really kind of says the same thing. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as the anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Remain in him. John is repeating what is a very oft-repeated remark by the apostles about the sum and the substance of the Christian life, where the focal point is meant to be. We use a term today, Christ-centered ministry, and that is simply trying to repeat exactly what the apostles are declaring to us. Let me just read a few verses for you in different places, and I think you'll catch immediately where the focal point is. Hebrews 3:1, for instance. Holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, listen to this, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Hebrews 12:1-2. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Colossians 2:6-10. Just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. There's no more to the Christian life outside of what you already have as you center your life in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. He goes on to say in Colossians 3, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Over and over and over and over again, we are called to remember just where the center and the substance of Christian life is. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And it's so sad when I hear people sort of talk about the gospel as maybe the front door to Christianity. And you know, when you come into somebody's house, you don't spend the rest of your life the rest of your time in your friend's home looking at their front door. You're excited about who's there and what's going on inside. And the front door is just the entry place for your transition from outside that person's house to the inside of it. Jesus and the gospel is not just the front door to the Christian life. as though you simply have to trust it to get in, but then there's this whole new thing that you have to do and all the different stuff that you experience. No, he's not just the front door. He is the house, and he is the host, and he is the one that we give all of our attention to. Who Jesus is, what Jesus said, what Jesus has done is our very food. He is the bread of life. John here is speaking just like the Savior did on that last night before he was crucified. And in this letter, he's echoing words that he's already written in the gospel that God gave to him. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to those wavering, uncertain, lacking confidence disciples, "Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch is not able to bear fruit from itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you." Some really significant words for somebody who is about to die, right? Remain in me? You're going to be dead in 12 hours. No. No, I'm not. Yes, I will, but no, I'm not. Remain in me. Jesus in John chapter 15 and verses 4 to 10 uses this word remain or abide 11 times. You think that's a significant number? Of course it is. And he emphasizes for the disciples that they are to remain in Christ just like a vine branch must remain in intimate, vital, organic union with the trunk of the vine in order to thrive or to live. Where do we find our Christian life and the substance and the flow of nourishment? It comes from our connection to Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke those words on the cusp of the disciples' hardest moments of life. They were about to lose him. They were about to be run out of town. They were about to cower in a room wondering if they were going to face the same end that they thought Jesus had faced. But he tells them that they can face those hardships, and they can face death, and they can face whatever else might come in their life by simply remaining in him and being confident that he's in them. So he speaks them a word of hope and trust to give them confidence. And this is what John is doing for us. We don't have to cower in the face of false teachers. We have a spiritual answer. The Spirit of God will lead us into truth. We have a spiritual direction. The Spirit of God will lead us into a fullness that's already found in Christ. And in order to be confident in our days and on that day when Christ will return, it's one simple answer: stay in Jesus. Eugene Peterson, I don't often quote the message, but I think it's good here. In John 15, he uses Jesus' words this way: "Live in me, make your home in me, just as I do in you." Make your home in me just as I do in you. And that, maybe that little turn of the picture a little bit might give some added insight to you about making your home in Jesus, just as Jesus makes his home in you. Of finding Christ settled in your heart as Lord. This is a word that we need to hear. We need to hear it for a few reasons, because the temptations are out there for us to go our own way so many times. We live in a society that promotes independence. We live in a society that tells us we need to make something of ourselves. That's kind of the American ideal, right? That's why people come here. There's the opportunities that are there. If I could only just seize them. But that mentality, as good as it is for obtaining a prosperous life, is a dangerous way to think when you think about your spiritual life. It's a valid goal, It's good to find success in this life in many different ways. Certainly not going to downplay that whatsoever. But if you start to think about being a self-made person, you can carry that self-made person idea into places it should never go. And it becomes easy to think that it's all up to us and it's all up to our resources, that we are the solution to our problems. We are the one who is fit to meet our challenges. But it's also a needed word for us as believers, because many churches go adrift from Christ. They emphasize numbers over truth, or they might emphasize giving efforts to producing just the right mood for the worship experience. I mean, just that language sounds completely off. Or by even going after doctrines, even right ones, without connecting them to Christ. As though you could be so right in truth, but so wrong in life and focus. So when the Lord tells us here to remain in Christ, he's talking about us fixing our minds and focusing our life and ordering our decisions in such a way that Jesus is still the priority. So the Spirit of God has put us into Christ. The Spirit of God points us to Christ. And we must depend on the Spirit of God to keep us focused on Christ in whatever we're doing. As we read the Word of God, let me understand more about Christ. As I pray, let me remember that my ability and my confidence in prayer comes through the shed blood of Christ. As I fellowship with the body of Christ, help me to realize what Jesus is doing in each and every one and to receive what Jesus is doing in each and every one. As I enter into life situations, may Christ be at the top of my priority list. As I make decisions about my family and all its various aspects, as I make decisions about what I do in the workplace and all of the challenges that I face, may the fact that I'm one of Christ's be the very, very grid that I use as I contemplate all the things that I must do throughout my day. Abide in him. Abide in him. Abiding in him brings us strength, but as we drift from him, we lose the ability to stay strong and confident in this life. I've told this illustration before, but a church member of a church in Scotland had been drifting away from Christ and drifting away from the community of Christ, and the pastor came over to visit him and to spend some time with him. And as they were sitting in the front room talking together, they were sort of gathered around a coal fire. And the pastor, without saying a word, just sort of kind of tipped his boot down to the coals in the fireplace and sort of knocked one loose from the rest of them. And that burning ember slowly started to darken and to become cold. And the heat in the rest in the room started to dampen because it didn't have that extra fuel. The man noticed what the pastor was doing, and he said, "I've understood your sermon, Pastor." What was he telling him? If you don't stay close to Christ, your embers are going to grow cold, and pretty soon you're not going to be productive and useful. To remain in Christ is important. This is why Jesus told his disciples and why the Apostle John is repeating those same words to this church. Abide in Christ. Stay close to Christ. Take a hold of Christ. Don't think you can make it on your own. Look for the resources that are found in him. Once John says that, he tells us that not only to follow the call, but by following the call, we can find the clarity. We can find the clarity. Dear children, continue in him. Why? So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. When our identity is completely found in Christ, that even when he comes, we will be filled with joy. We can be filled with assurance. And John uses confidence in this book a few times, twice about the Lord's return and also about confidence in prayer. In 1 John 4:17, and of course we'll look at this later, this is how love is made complete in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. You can see he talks about confidence. He talks about assurance, even poise or boldness, not brashness, not brazenness, but boldness and poise and assurance, confidence. The Greek term here is meant to speak about the sort of candor or ease with which a believer receives the Lord at his coming. And also that candor and ease with which we may approach God in prayer. 1 John 3:21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God in prayer. Spurgeon said, if you abide in him now, when you don't see him, you'll be very bold should he suddenly reveal himself. Before he comes, you've dwelt in him, and he's dwelt in you. What fear could his appearing bring you? I love that. There's some wonderful pictures of John Kennedy Jr. With President Kennedy in the Oval Office. Have you seen those pictures? They're just a joy to see. And they kind of give you a sort of a familial insight, maybe staged, I don't know. But I think that they were genuine, of John Jr. there in the Oval Office with his father. And they said that he liked to hide under the desk. And he used to call that desk of his dad's in the Oval Office home. Home. That was his home. And there was a little panel there which he called his secret door. He loved being there so much that they said that sometimes when important decisions had to be made in the Oval Office, that an aide would have to go take John Jr. out of the Oval Office because he just wanted to be there so much. Why was he so confident being under, would you feel confident being under the desk of the president in the Oval Office? I went to the presidential library, Reagan's presidential library, not too long ago, and they have a mock-up of the Oval Office. And just that was intimidating as it was. I can't imagine actually going into the Oval Office and sort of just sauntering over to it and crawling up under the desk and saying, this just feels like home. But he did. That little child did. Why? Because that place was connected to his dad. That's where his father spent time. And he was glad to be there. And he was confident there and comfortable there. This is the sort of confidence or boldness or freedom of access that the Bible talks about a believer having when we pray to God our Father. And the sort of confidence that we're going to have when he returns. When he returns. If he were to appear in a moment, we would be filled with joy. In fact, this term confidence even means boldness or freedom of speech, if I can put it that way. It has to do with talking, not just boldness of attitude, but boldness of speech even. And so it might be sort of, you know, mentally you're preparing for the Lord's return, you're excited about his coming. And just like when a good friend shows up unexpectedly around the corner, you kind of go, ha ha, wow, you're here. That's the kind of boldness of speech or joyous poise and candor that we might have when the Lord returns. Jesus, I've been looking forward to your return. I've been anxiously awaiting it. And now it's here. You're here. You're here. Welcome. Again, Spurgeon said, faith is so realized him that if suddenly he were to appear to your senses, it would be no surprise to you. And assuredly, it would cause you joy rather than dismay. You would feel that at last you've enjoyed what you've long expected and saw more closely a friend with whom you had longed to see. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I trust that we've lived that way, that we've lived in such a way that when Jesus comes, it will not affect our conduct at all, but simply raise our confidence and our candor as we speak with joy about his coming. This is what John wants for us, to be in such a place to speak like that. Notice also he says here in verse 28, that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. So John here uses two words to describe the return of Christ, his appearing and his coming. The first word, appearing, focuses on the visibility of the return of Christ. That idea that every eye shall see him, as it speaks about in Revelation 1:7. And what John is emphasizing here is the literal reality and the factuality of Christ's return to earth. Jesus came the first time, a baby in a manger, but he's coming the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His first coming came as a display of a star in the east. His second coming, he himself will be the bright and morning star. His first coming, he rode on a donkey as he came into the city of Jerusalem. But the second time, he will come riding on a white horse as he comes to the whole earth. Exactly when that will happen, according to all the prophecies that are there, we don't know. But we do know this, that when he returns, we ought to be prepared for that. We ought to be prepared for him when he comes. We spend so much time thinking that we're on the planning committee, talking about all the details of what it might be like when he comes, when it's going to be, how it's going to happen, who's going to be there or not be there when he shows up. What kind of forerunning occurrences are going to happen before he shows? We think we're on the planning committee. The Bible tells us that we're on the reception committee, right? He's coming when he's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready to say hallelujah? That's the question. The second word, translated coming, is the Greek word which speaks not just of the visibility of Christ, but of the glory of Christ when he returns. It speaks of that time when there comes into the city the arrival of the king, or the arrival of a ruler, or the arrival of a dignitary. And with it is all the idea of all the pomp and all the circumstance and all the splendor and all the dignity and all the associated respect that's owed to this arriving monarch, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. John is affirming to us that he's going to appear, really appear, and that he's going to come as king. And when he does, we can be confident and unashamed as we abide in him. He goes on to speak, and Pastor Micah will talk about this next Sunday as he goes into chapter 3. But it says, dear friends, now are we the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you notice the way it speaks? It speaks from the basis of who we already are and what we already will have in his coming. We are the children of God, and we already bear his image. And when he appears, we will be like him. The return of Christ will disclose the truth of our relationship with God, not evaluate whether we've had a satisfactory one enough. Did you catch that? It will reveal or disclose the truth about our relationship with him, not evaluate whether it's good enough to gain one. But there's a group who will not be confident at his appearing and who will be ashamed at his coming. There are those who need to hear the opposite side of this. There are those who stand presently in opposition to Christ, and his coming will not be a great joyous experience for them. It will be a catastrophe of the first order. They will feel horrible and ashamed. Why? Because of all the times that they've disregarded the gospel, all the times they have spoken evil about God, all the times they have ignored the voices of their family and friends and their conscience, all those times when they've said yes to their pleasures and their desires and their way of life as opposed to God's. Have you ever been ashamed, publicly shamed, when you've spoken ill of somebody? I have. I wish Dennis was here. He could tell you firsthand how it happened because he was a witness to it. There was a guy in our Bible college who preached this sermon I didn't like, and I kind of got a bad mental attitude about him. And somebody mentioned his name. Doug, what do you think about? And I'll just say Bob because it wasn't Bob. And I said, Bob, he's a rockhead. And everybody started laughing. And why did they start laughing? Because right around the corner was Bob. And Bob had heard everything I had just said. How did I feel immediately? I felt horrible and ashamed because it wasn't the right way for me to speak or to think about my brother in Christ, even if we had disagreements. How would you feel if the Lord all of a sudden showed up in the middle of your day when you've talked about him? Ashamed? Embarrassed? Guilty? That's how those who disregard the Lord Jesus will be when he appears. There'll be no glory for them when he comes. You know, one of the most unnerving things that happen at home is when somebody unexpectedly knocks on your door and wants to gain entrance. That happened to us in England. I was upstairs studying. Royal was down in the kitchen making Mexican food with a lady who had come on a mission trip to work with us as part of a team in England. And she had stayed behind to stay with us for, what, a month or so? 2 months? And I don't know, her and Royal kind of got talking about Mexican food, and we had never made Mexican food, and Royal was making tortillas for the very first time, and refried beans for the very first time, and burritos. And they had flour all over the kitchen, all over themselves, everywhere. And all of a sudden, this guy knocks on the door, and Royal answers it just covered in flour and with her cooking apron on. And all of a sudden, I hear this, Doug, 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 get down here. And I come down and there's this older gentleman and this lady standing at our door and I have no idea who they are. And he says, Joe West told us to come here for dinner. I'm like, really? Okay. Well, come on in. And in they came. Now, Joe is a pastor in a church across town. And they were having a special meeting that night, not one that I was planning on going to, and I'd only just sort of briefly heard about, but for some reason, Joe told this couple that we were going to be their hospitality and for them to come to our house for a meal. And that was a pretty unnerving experience, I have to admit. It turned out great. We had a wonderful time together. It was just a beautiful, beautiful meeting. But boy, those first moments when they showed up at the door struck terror in our hearts. You know what that's like, don't you? Somebody just shows up and you're like, what's this about? House is a wreck. The kids are half dressed. The clothes are all over the place. You're not ready. And there they are. And you want to sort of shrink back and say, could you just leave? You know? In a similar way, Christ is going to come. He's going to come unexpectedly. He's going to come without warning. Are you ready? Are you ready? John wants you not only ready, he wants you confident and unashamed when he returns. What is the test of that confidence? That's the next verse, verse 29. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How can we know that we're confident in Christ? Well, we keep ourselves so fixed on Christ that our lives not only align with him in decisions we make, but we find the character of our very life changing into his glorious character. We find that we are radically renewed, born all over again, and there begins to be a new me happening. Evidence that God is doing a work in my heart. Things that I didn't love, I love more and more. Things that I once loved, I love less and less. Something transforming me in every way. This is what John said again in chapter 4 and verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we'll have confidence in the day of judgment. What? In this world, we are like Jesus. Jesus, a word, and Jesus' person abides in us so much that it affects the way that we live. We learn from Jesus' actions and his teaching what to do. We learn from his responses how to respond. We learn from his compassion how to love others. We learn from his obedience how to submit to the Father. We learn from his self-control and determined life how to stay pure and strong and focused. But it's exhibited not just in our will to align ourselves, but in the realization that we've actually been born of him. And we bear the marks of being one of his because he truly is our Father by faith. It doesn't work the other way around. Doing righteousness is not a precondition to be born of him or the means by which we gain the divine birth. We are righteous because we've been born of him. One commentator said, a person's righteousness is the evidence of his new birth, not the cause of it or the condition of it. Those who are children of God bear Christ's character and are born of him. March 2011, a headline read out, five Christians to face trial for blasphemy in Iran. And the news story talked about how five Christian men had been arrested and imprisoned for crimes against the Islamic order. It also mentioned in that article another man by the name of Yusuf Nadarkhani. I hope I said that right. But he was a pastor of a large Christian congregation in the city of Rasht. He was arrested in 2009 and later sentenced to death for apostasy, which really wasn't even a crime listed in the Iranian civil law. He was acquitted 3 years later in September 2012, but then rearrested in December of that year and released shortly after in January 2013. And then arrested and beaten on July 22nd, 2018, and he remains in prison to this day. They were arrested for being believers. They're facing persecution for naming the name of Christ. And these stories of persecution are becoming increasingly common in our world. And the trial that they were facing was because they had claimed the name of Christ. And they were put on trial for being a Christian. And that reminded me of this old saying that was once said, if you were arrested and put on trial for claiming to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Have you ever heard that? If you were arrested and tried for claiming to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence presented to convict you? Is what sets apart your life in the life of others the fact that you're truly one of Christ's? If someone said, is your lifestyle, your way you speak, the way you deal with problems, the way you deal with people in general, is there something so distinct about it that people would say that that's a Christian? Now, there are a lot of people that call themselves good who act in generous ways as they deal with problems and people who, in fact, are not Christians. So how do we distinguish what is truly a Christian from a non-Christian? Well, in the late 2nd or 3rd century, there was a letter written to a man who was not a believer, Diognetus. And in this letter to Diognetus, the person who wrote to him distinguishes what the Christian life is like. Now listen closely to what he says it is not like. He said, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country or language or custom. Nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. They live in both Greek and barbarian cities, and as each one's lot was cast, they follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life. Do you get it? There's nothing distinct about a Christian community in a lot of different ways in relationship to the society that they live in. Yet at the same time, they demonstrate a remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. There is a way to distinguish them. And this is what, in the second or third century, this anonymous writer wrote. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted. They are poor, but they make many rich. They're in need of everything, but they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they're glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, and yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, and yet they bless. They are insulted, and yet they offer respect. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers, and when they're punished, they rejoice as if brought to life. Those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. I think that's a great way to describe it, because it speaks so much of how Peter wrote when he talked about a believer in an unbelieving society, when he talked about Christ and how we responded in the middle of his days. So what are those timeless distinctives of a Christian? Well, they can be summed up very easily in the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Because those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if they live in the Spirit, they will also walk in the Spirit by not being conceited, not provoking one another, not envying one another. This is how we know that we're God's, because there's something happening in our life. God is too big when he takes residence in us for it not to make a difference. God is too big that when he makes residence in us, not to make a difference in us. And the evidence of that life is that we start to change by the way the fruit of the Spirit is evidenced in us, in those very practical ways. And once we understand that, we're drawn by that same Spirit to keep our eyes and our attention and our destiny fixed on Jesus, so much so that we become eager for his appearing. And when he comes, we will be there happily, boldly, confidently. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Word of God that equips us by giving us the direction that we need in life in order to live in such a way that we not only please you, but rejoice in you, not only now, but in eternity. Father, we thank you that your desires for us are health, as we're filled with the hope that's found in Christ, that you desire for us to live our life confidently, not in a cowering way, not unsure or uncertain, not timorous, but full of boldness, strength, steady and sure and fixed. Lord, I pray that for all my brothers and sisters here, and for all those who might be listening now to this message or listening to it later, that they will find that confidence that's found only in Christ, and that they'll be able to enter into their life more boldly in you and stand before you with joy. May they rejoice when you return and not be one of those ones who'll be ashamed. Father, we pray this for your glory's sake among us, that we will be a people that joyously praise you in word and deed and manner and attitude. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.